We have been looking at various things that are spoken to individuals. We looked at the fact that we are to remember how short our time is, something that each individual must remember. And last week we looked at, remember if you have a problem with your brother. And again, very individual command to go and to take care of that. Tonight, however, we look at one of the remember commands that applies to an entire congregation of God's people. You'll recall that here in the first part of the book of Revelation, that Christ is writing to the churches of Asia. And as he talks to the church at Ephesus, we look in verse 5 and we find here this remember, where he says, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Very serious words. As we look at these statements by the Lord, He tells the church here, you are in danger of losing your distinction as a group of my people. You are in danger of no longer being a church of Christ, a church that belongs to me. This evening, I want us to talk about that idea. I want us to look at the danger that this church was in and to understand why they would get a command such as this in this remember command. Before we do that, however, I think it would be good for us to set a standard. We're obviously talking here about a church that's in jeopardy, a church that's in danger. And I think to be able to understand that a bit better, perhaps we should begin with the idea of what makes a church strong. What is it that Christ is looking for within a church of His? And so as we consider this idea, I want you to think in your own mind about what kind of church you would be looking for if you were looking for a strong church. Maybe it's one, a situation that you've been in, where you are looking for a group to meet with, and so you have certain standards in your mind. You're looking for different things within that congregation. What would you put on the list? Well, I think for most of us, if we were looking for a strong church, the first thing we would be looking for is a doctrinal soundness. In a time when there are so many churches that are practicing almost any and everything that can be imagined, what we would want is a church that's going to be true to the Word of God, that's going to look to the standard. And in fact, God tells us that is a major consideration. We think about what the Apostle John wrote over in the book of 1 John. He's writing to a group of people that are facing lots of false doctrines. And he says to them in chapter 5 and verse 2, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments." Wouldn't that be at the top of your list? If you were looking for a strong church, a congregation of God's people, a group of people with whom the Lord is pleased, we would look for those who would make that stand. I think we know that even from our children, don't we? When we are teaching our children, in many places, one of the first songs they learn is going to have the line in it, "Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe." We instill that because it's so important. So, what would follow then? Well, I think once we found a congregation with that doctrinal soundness, we would also want to make sure that they were serious about staying sound. They're serious about making sure that if there are challenges to that doctrinal purity, that the church will stand very much in opposition to that. In fact, once again, we look to the book of 1 John chapter 4, and John warns these Christians. He says, look out for those who are seeking to remove that doctrinal purity. And he says to them in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." He said there's a lot of people in their situation out there who are denying that Christ has come in the flesh. He says have nothing to do with them. They're trying to rob you of what you know is sound doctrine. They're trying to rob you of the very thing that you need to stand for. Over in the book of 2 John, which I know there's differences of opinion as to who this book was written to. I tend to think that it was written to a congregation, written to a church of God's people. And if that indeed is the case, we consider this where he says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching that he's just described, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. So if indeed this is a congregation of the Lord's people, he's saying, don't let him in. Don't let him come in and have that position where he's preaching to the group, where he's having that influence. Now, the Apostle John said, you've got to withstand those who would try to rob you of that soundness. But I don't think that's all we would be looking for. Certainly, doctrinal purity is important. The willingness to stand against those who would try to compromise that. But I believe as well that for most of us, if we're looking for a strong church, we would be looking for one that's active. We don't want to go to a place that's dead. We don't want to go to a place where there's no activity, no work in the Lord's service going on. I think we would try to find a group of Christians that would certainly meet the criteria that Paul described in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, where he says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. And then note here, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. We have everything wrapped up here, right? A worker, someone who's active, someone who's diligent, someone who's standing for the truth. And if we could find a congregation that's made up of Christians who meet this particular qualification, then I think certainly we would be on our way in our minds to deciding this is the place that I need to be. One other thing we might put in here that might sound a little bit odd, but yet I think it would be one that we would want on our list, is the fact that we want a church that's going to endure. It's not a church that's some upstart that's going to be here today and gone tomorrow. It's not going to be a church that when it's challenged to its teaching, that it's just going to fold and cave and go away. We would want a church that's going to stand and remain. And I think, meet the description that the Apostle Paul again gave to Timothy. When he said, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And then this, which I think could describe a church, share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who has enlisted him. It's a church that endures. It's a church that's not going to collapse. It's a church that's not going to fold. Now, if you found a group that met all of these qualifications, doctrine, opposition to false teaching, active, enduring, would you be satisfied that you had found a church where you would be comfortable being a member? You're a step ahead of me, aren't you? Because we need to look back to Revelation chapter 2. And let's read the verses preceding that verse that we read about remember from where you have fallen. As we look at Revelation chapter 2 verse 1. It says, to the angel of the church at Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works. Now remember, this is the Lord speaking here. I know your works. You toil and you patiently endure, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. As we look at that description, every one of the qualities that we've described this evening are there. The Lord says, I trust that you stand firm in what I've told you to believe. And when there have been those who have come, even the false apostles who come in trying to teach all of this false doctrine, you withstood them. He says, I know your works. You're active. Twice, he says, I know that you endure. But then he follows by saying, If you don't remember from where you have fallen and change, your candlestick is going to be removed. I think this description should give pause and consideration to any church that considers itself to be strong. I can almost imagine what those Christians at Ephesus must have felt. Because after all, here is a group that not only practiced the truth, but also was persecuted for that stand. And here is this letter that comes from the Lord, and as it's being read, you can almost imagine the jaws dropping in that group. Have they got the wrong address? Is it really us that he's talking about? Because here was a group who I believe felt in every way that it was right. So what happened? Well, let's pursue that idea. As we think about this church in Ephesus, what happened that brought them to this situation? Well, in kind of preparation of making this point, we need to back up just a bit. Let's look at what we find concerning the church at Ephesus. Look back with me to the book of Acts, chapter 19. And as we look here, we have several things recorded for us. We're not going to read all of these, but in the first 20 verses, several things are told about some of the converts there, some of the problems that they had to overcome. But what I want us to do is to look down to verse 17. Hey, verse 17, talking about this evil spirit and the things that had just happened. Verse 17 says, "And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found that it came up to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." I want you to think about what's going on here. These people who are Christians are zealous in their desire to be true Christians. And so because of that, they realized they had been involved in some of this ritual idolatry, this sorcery that went along with that idolatry. And so they brought their books and they burned them. But then I think verse 20 maybe needs a second read here. "So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." Sounds like a good start. Well, let's go from there over to the epistle that was written to the Ephesians. And as we look to chapter 1, I just want us to note several statements that the apostle makes as he writes to them here. So as we look at Ephesians chapter 1, look at verse 1. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God," now note to whom it's addressed, "to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus." That's the apostle's words. They are faithful in Christ Jesus. Look on down to verse 15. "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord and your love toward all the saints." And we continue on, verses 17 and 18. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints." And one other we look at in chapter 2, verse 13, where He says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Does that sound like a church to you that's in trouble? Does that sound like a church that's having difficulty? Indeed, no, because it wasn't at that point. Paul is saying, "You're faithful. I recognize your faith. Others recognize your faith. God recognizes your faith." So what happened between here and the decades over where Christ sent that letter? I would suggest to us that one thing is that time happened. Here we are, a few decades past this point that we're looking at in the book of Ephesians, to the point where Christ says you are in danger of losing your candlestick. What had begun as a very zealous endeavor, remember there in Acts 19, the fire and the zeal that we saw, and in the book of Ephesians, the faith that's described in these people, that zealous beginning had become a dutiful effort with a desire to carry out doctrinal purity, with a desire to protect what they had been given. But what happened? Well, as time passed, the reason behind that service passed as well. And a second generation of Christians here at Ephesus, if we can use that term, understanding that really there is no second generation Christian, but understand what I mean here, this second generation to Ephesus, as the torch was passed, the fire was going out. Perhaps age had robbed some of those Christians of that initial zeal. Perhaps lack of teaching had brought a new generation to know what to do, but really not to know why they did it. And so as we consider that, and as time happened, I think we can say as well that a loss of purpose happened to that church. And to understand what's going on here, I think we can actually look to the Old Testament and get a very clear picture from what God said about the nation of Israel. I believe some words spoken to Jeremiah describe the church at Ephesus as much as it described the people of Israel. And as we look at Jeremiah chapter 2, here's what the Lord said. He said, "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord." It's not terribly unusual in these Old Testament prophets, as the Lord describes his relationship with Israel, for it to be described as a husband and a wife. And so here in the book of Jeremiah, we're almost in the last days of Judah here. Just about see them go off into captivity. And God says, when I think back about our early relationship, when I think back to the time when you were new and your faith was new, you were like a loving, newlywed bride. You loved me. You were devoted to me. You gave me your service. Then he says to Jeremiah, I want you to also to record how they are now. I want you to tell the people of Judah what they're like now. And so just a few verses on down the line in chapter 2, verse 13. He says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." He said, "Jeremiah, tell them that they have thrown away what worked to go after something that would not." Ephesus was not yet at this point in their relationship with God, but they were heading there. And just as God warned the people of Israel and Judah on a very regular basis to the point that there was no turning back, through the Apostle John, he warns the church at Ephesus that you are heading in the same direction. So what's gone on? That zeal had simply become status quo. The zeal and the fire and the righteousness that had so characterized the beginning of this work now had simply turned in to doing it in order to do it. And they were attempting to please Christ by doing what he wanted, yet leaving him out of the reason as to why it was done. And because Christ was not the reason for their actions were quite fruitless. I'd like for you to look with me over to the book of Romans chapter 10. And we see here the direct opposite of the situation in Ephesus. I think it makes an interesting little comparison here. Paul's talking about Israel and describing them and describing why things aren't going well. He says in verse 2, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." I would suggest to us that what we've got Ephesus is in reverse here. Look at it again, and let's read it from the standpoint of what we could say about Ephesus. "For I bear them witness that they do not have a zeal for God, though they do have knowledge." In those situations, as we look at what Paul says to the Romans, and what we look as Christ is saying to the church at Ephesus, what we find is that there is no deletion of these two ideas, that the zeal and the knowledge must be present. They both got to be there, or God is displeased with the service of the group. So what does he say for them to do? As he talks here to the church at Ephesus, and he says, "You are in great danger of your candlestick being removed," he tells them three things that I think to help us remember we can sum up in three R's. Where he says, this is what you've got to do, and in accordance with our lessons this month, the first thing is, you've got to remember. You've got to hearken back and regain those feelings that you had of zeal when you were a new Christian. You've got to remember that. In fact, again, I think drawing on some imagery from an Old Testament prophet, we can get an understanding. Go with me back to the book of Hosea. In the book of Hosea. And as we look here, the book of Hosea, if you'll recall, is written based on the idea of Israel being a harlot. And you'll recall that we find Hosea being put in a most unusual situation here. But let's look in chapter 2, going down to verses 14 and 15. And notice what the Lord says. He says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her," talking about Israel, "and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt," similar to Jeremiah, where God says, "I'm going to give Israel a reason to remember. I'm going to remind her of what it was like when she served me. I'm going to bring her out and show her again these things." Look down to verse 18. The idea continues. "And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beast of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow and the sword and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy." Hosea presents a picture on behalf of the Lord that says, this is how I want the relationship. This is what I want you to be. I want you to love me, and I love you in return, and this relationship will be based in the godliness of righteousness and justice and mercy. He said, that's what I want. But sadly, Israel did not remember. And so the Lord calls on Ephesus to remember before it's too late. To remember the time when they had such a zeal and such a diligence that they were willing to give up whatever it took to be right with the Lord. So that the Apostle Paul could call them faithful and could call them righteous. To remember where they once were. And he says then, "I want you to repent." It's not enough just simply to say, well, maybe I need to do a little better. It's not enough just simply to say, if you're in Ephesus, well, we've had some difficulties in this regard, but we're going to try a little harder. No. The Lord told them, you're wrong. You've sinned in what you do. And I think we get hit with a very stark lesson there that a lack of zeal is a sin. Because he says to them, it is more than just remembering, it's also repenting and changing. And then he says to them, I want you to return. Because saying I'm sorry is not enough. My children oftentimes get a little tired when they hear their mother and I say, you know, sorry is only shown when you change what you're doing. You say I'm sorry and you keep doing the same thing, you're not really sorry about it. You may be sorry you got caught, you may be sorry you got in trouble, but you're not sorry for the action. And I think that's what the Lord is telling Ephesus. It's not enough for you to say, okay, Lord, I'm sorry about this, and then continue just like they were. He said there's got to be a change. There's got to be a return to me. And in those three R's, there is a whole lot that this church must do to get back on the right track. Now, with all that being said, I want to ask another question. How do we know? You know, in my life, I have been associated really with a number of churches, probably more than a lot of folks have, just by the fact that I've preached at several and over the course of time had occasions to meet with various groups. I have yet to be with a group that said, we're not zealous. I've yet to be with a group that said, we're not really a strong church. Every group I've been with, if you ask that, would say, well, yes, we're not like them. I think one of the hardest questions in Scripture is, how does a church know if the love is gone? You know, a lot of times when people study the book of Revelation, they always breathe a little easy in those first two or three chapters because this is what I can understand, you know. And then you get into dragons and all of that and get kind of lost. And I think maybe in that we have minimized the seriousness of what the Lord says to these churches. I tell you quite honestly, in preparing this lesson, I decided I didn't know nearly as much about Ephesus as I thought I did. How do we know? Jesus isn't going to send a personal letter to us as he did to Ephesus. But rather, what he is going to do is to send Ephesus to us. And he says to us, no matter what church we're a part of, you look and see what's going on. Compare yourselves. And to do that, a church has got to take a hard look at why it does what it does. Why does a church have periods of worship? Why does a church have Bible classes? Why does a church take a collection? Why does a church take the Lord's Supper? Why do we support men? Why do we do all of these things? I believe what Jesus is telling us through this is you've got to take a hard look and ask yourself, why are you doing what you're doing? Is it because you want to be recognized as sound? So a church is looking at what it does and it says, well, yes, I want to be recognized as sound. And a church takes a hard look at itself and it says, are others recognizing my emphasis on the Bible? And the church says, well, yes, we want others recognizing that. I was talking to a lady one time, and she was kind of griping about her home congregation. She says, we study the Bible like it's a textbook. Well, I'm not sure exactly what she meant by that, but one thing I got out of it, they sound pretty serious about their Bible study. Sounds like they're taking it quite literally, that they need to study and to learn what's in there. Others recognizing that emphasis? Are things done right? When a visitor comes in and they hear a line that's repeated a lot, if there's anything we say or do that you think is wrong, please see one of the men or one of the elders. And they're serious about that. They want to do what's right. Is it to please Christ? I want to ask you something. How would the church at Ephesus have answered those questions? If you were looking for a congregation there in the first century to align yourself with, and you said, well, are you sound? Are you serious about your Bible study? Do you do things the right way? Do you please Christ? Which one of those would they have said no? I don't believe they would have answered negatively in any of these. Which again brings me back to the question, how do we know that we are the kind of group that God desires for us to be? Well, not only does a church have to take a hard look at why it does what it does, a church has got to take a hard look at why it does what it does and why it does it on a very regular basis. This is not something that kind of like the decennial census, every 10 years you kind of take a look at it and say, well, everything looks okay to me. Everybody seems okay. We're going to end up like Ephesus. So a church very regularly has to do that. So how does a church do that? I believe it is a prime responsibility of elders in a local church and preachers who are located in a local church to provide a steady diet of encouraging that congregational check. Sometimes I think elders miss this point. Now, I'm not pointing fingers here. I think our elders do a great job with it. But I have been in congregations where the elders somewhat had a disconnect with that. That their job, their responsibility was to make sure the doors were unlocked and the temperature was comfortable and the roof didn't leak. And the idea that we are watching to make sure that we are not trending in that direction is something that's really not considered a part of their work. I would suggest to you that is the major part of their work. That is why the Lord wants elders in every congregation, because He wants men watching and encouraging and admonishing, so that a church, no matter which generation we're in from the beginning of that church, it is as strong and as zealous as it was the days the doors opened. And I encourage those men who are being considered at this time for elders of this church, not to let that scare you, but to edify you to see why you are so needed in this work. Why is it that we need more elders? It is for this very reason, so that there are more eyes watching and there are more mouths edifying and encouraging. And I believe it's the work of every preacher to offer the admonitions on a regular basis. I was with a congregation one time, not preaching at the time, but I learned a lot about doctrine. In fact, I probably heard more lessons on why you shouldn't use a piano in the course of those years than I ever had before in the entirety of my life. But I don't know that I heard much about this. I don't know that I heard much about the zeal, about the idea of a congregational check to make sure that things are right and that we are not losing that zeal. That's what preachers need to be preaching on, not to the exclusion of doctrine. It's not one or the other. It is a steady diet of both. But I guess as we think about this very serious question, really what I've got to understand that is there are things, yes, that we are doing congregationally, and they don't need to be ignored. But the fact is, each Christian must make a regular evaluation of his or her motives. What is a church? What is a congregation? It's a group of saints, individuals working collectively. And while we look at the collective part, we certainly don't ignore the serious personal responsibilities that we have. Each Christian must do that. We've been looking at some prophets tonight. Let's look at one more. Go with me to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah 7 contains a rather interesting exchange. Some individuals come and they're talking here, basically to the prophet, to the Lord. And they ask a question. Verse 3, saying to the priest of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? This is a situation where they were hearkening back to the days of the destruction when the temple was destroyed, various deaths associated with that. And so they ask a rather odd question. Should we keep crying about this? Should we keep fasting about this? Now what? We're about 70 years later. Remember that. Probably these people weren't even around at the time. Verse 4, so the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, say to all the people of the land and the priest, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh month for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? What was going on? They were doing the right thing, but certainly for the wrong motivation. And the Lord basically says, stop. Because this is not anything you're doing for me. Let's take that and put it on a level in more modern times. When I partake of the Lord's Supper, is it for Christ? When I drop my money in the collection plate, is it for the Lord? When I made the decision to get up and come to worship this afternoon, why? Because I've always done it. That was my motivation. I'm going to keep doing it because I've always been doing it. If that's our motivation, we're no different than these folks. If our motivation is just simply to continue on because we've always done it that way, our motivation is terribly wrong, and we are in danger of being like those Christians in Ephesus. Therefore, we must always remember that our motivation must be for nothing other than the zealous desire to please Christ. And so we ask, how is our marriage to Christ? It's often described that way, just as Israel's was described as a marriage relationship. You ever watch how couples get? You can kind of tell the health of a marriage. Usually when a couple gets married, there's a lot of excitement and bubbliness, if that's such a word, you know, with them, and just everything, just happy and wonderful. And then they come to the fork in the road. Now that bubbliness may not always stay there. It may not be quite so overt. Because one fork in the road shows it becoming a deep, rich, mature love, where when you talk to that person, it's just like talking to both of them. They're on the same page. They love each other. You can tell that, though those words might not ever come out of their mouths. But the other side of that fork in the road is the couple that's just kind of walking their way through life. They don't want a divorce because, after all, it's kind of a comfortable relationship. But the love is gone. They do it because they've always been doing it and may for 50 years keep on doing it. But it's gone. Now, which of those forks describes the Lord in me? Which of those describes my relationship to Him? And in an honest answer to that question, I'll understand how much I'm like the Christians at Ephesus. So as we wrap all of this up, I would just say to us that Ephesus must stand as a warning for every church and every Christian to remember. How did I feel, as the song says, that hour I first believed? How did a congregation feel when the doors opened for the first time? Even if we can't remember that, the zeal is still there. Because when we ask ourselves that question, and as we think about that remembrance, we understand that if a church finds itself in the situation of Ephesus, it must repent, I believe congregationally, and change. If I find myself in that situation, I must repent, and I must change. The life of every individual Christian and the life of a church must reflect nothing else but the motivation to love God in everything we do. Where is the church of Ephesus today? Some of you have walked across the ruins of Ephesus and can answer that question. The candlestick was removed. It stands as a testimony for what happens when you don't heed the Lord's commands. And I would say that the Lord offers it to us as a reminder. Don't let your love for me grow weak. Thank you for your good attention this evening. And as we think about these thoughts, think about your own life. If you've been a Christian for several decades, you're seeing the generation coming up now. Where does your zeal stand? It should be as fiery and as excited as it was the day that you came up out of the waters of baptism. If you're that next generation, maybe you're a Christian, but you're a young Christian. Why are you a Christian? Is it because that was just the thing to do? Or was it because you love the Lord? Or if you find yourself in sin, I think the answer becomes a little more obvious as to the zeal that you have. But the Lord says, I'll welcome you back. I'll bring you in. So whether you need to become a Christian tonight or to make your life right in a more of a public way or even in a private prayer with God, I encourage you to do that. As the Lord brings Ephesus to us, let's heed the admonition. Let's listen to what He's saying. This evening, if you need to respond in any way to the Lord's invitation, won't you come while we stand and sing together?